Tonight we're going to start a new study. We're going to start studying the book of Galatians. So we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 1. And tonight mainly what we're going to do is just kind of do a little introduction to the book. I'm going to tell you up front that the book of Galatians is, to me, it's a very interesting book. It is a book that I think challenges many of our ideas about how we relate to God. I know at least several years ago when I really started reading it, it opened my eyes to a lot of things, and I think it's going to be an eye-opener for some of you if you haven't studied it before. Of course, the author of the book is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and it says that he's writing to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is what we would commonly call Turkey, okay? So there's a series of churches there that this letter is going to be circulated to. Now, let's just read the first few verses to just kind of get a little introduction to it. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And just stop reading there. The thing that I want to kind of just start out talking about is the very nature of this letter. This is a harsh letter. You noticed it even in his opening lines. He kind of gets his introductory statements out of the way, and he very quickly seizes on the issue that he wants to deal with. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be something that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So very obviously we find that there are some false teachers that are coming in, and it's really got him upset. The doctrine that they are preaching is something that just really troubles him. In fact, unlike any of his other letters, the letter to the church at Galatia, to the Galatians, has no commendation whatsoever. Even the letter to the church at Corinth, and if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know that there was a great deal of wickedness that was going on there. There was a lack of brotherly love. There was an abuse of spiritual gifts. Even in that letter, we could go to the opening statements there in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and read in verse 4. He said, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterances and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has kind words to say for this church. But we go back to the letter to the church at Galatia, and we do not find anything like a commendation throughout it. If you'll go over to chapter 3, you see even further evidence of this harshness here. He said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? He said, O foolish Galatians. I mean, that's pretty stern words. You know, O foolish Galatians. Throughout the whole letter, you sense this frustration that Paul has. It is evidently the only letter that Paul wrote by his own hand. His normal custom is to have it, he would dictate it and someone else would write it and then he would send it. But this letter, he did not wait for someone that he could dictate to. We go to chapter 6 and we read there in verse 11. He said, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Okay? So we first of all, we notice that he didn't wait for someone to take dictation. He wrote it with his own hand. He also mentions there, with how large a letter. So he speaks here of a large letter. Now, it's not that it is a lengthy letter. The letter to the church at Corinth was longer. The letter to the church at Romans was longer. So, you know, these others were much more lengthy. When he says how large a letter, we think what he means is he actually wrote in large print. And there's a couple of ideas as to why he might have done that. One possibility is he was trying to get some points across. So he wrote in bold letters, you know, as you might would type something. And when you type it up, you might, you know, put it in a bigger font and put it in bold letters. Well, maybe that was part of it. Another possibility is that he had poor eyesight. He speaks in chapter 4 of having some infirmity of the flesh. He also speaks that the church at Galatia would willingly pluck out their own eyes for him. So he perhaps had some sort of eye problem. So maybe he was writing because of his eyesight, poor eyesight, he was writing in big print. Either way, what you see is this urgency to get this letter off. He's not willing to wait for somebody to dictate it to. Perhaps he has an eye problem, and in spite of his problem, he's going to write it himself. So you just get this feeling that there is something that just really, really has him riled up. Okay, and so he wants to address that. Well, the question is, what is it that has Paul so upset? And what's happened is that there have been a group of people that really Paul battled with these people throughout all his ministry, but they were Judaizers. They were people who sort of followed behind him into the churches that he preached in. And while he preached the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they came in and they preached works. They preached the law. Okay? They were constantly trying to get the young Christians to come back under Jewish law. Okay? And it sort of you'll find a lot of references here to circumcision. That sort of represented coming under the law. You know, you must be circumcised. Okay? You must keep the ceremonies. You must keep all these other rules and rituals. Okay? And so this letter is about law versus grace. Law versus grace. Now, there's no one that's really troubling us to go back under the Mosaic law necessarily. But what we do face, and we all face this, is legalism. Legalism. What is legalism? Well, you look in the dictionary, and the dictionary defines legalism as a strict, literal adherence to the law or to a particular code as of religion or morality. A strict, literal adherence to the law. Well, that kind of gives us some idea of what we mean by legalism, but we need a little bit more than that, okay? So we're going to talk a little bit about what legalism is and what it's not. So let's talk about what it's not first. Legalism, when I talk about legalism, I'm not talking about someone seeking to be holy as commanded by the Scriptures. In other words, when God gives us commands and it is explicit in Scripture, you know, we're to obey that. And the Apostle Paul didn't have a problem with that. He wouldn't be telling another church that, listen, this whole idea of pursuit of holiness is really not that important. Paul wouldn't say that. When he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said, be ye therefore followers of God. So he told them to be followers of God. When Peter wrote his letter, 1 Peter, he said, be ye holy for I am holy. He was quoting a scripture. And he said, you know, that we are to be obedient children. All right? So when God gives us a command, we're to follow that. That's what we're supposed to do. So when we talk about legalism, it's not the idea of just ignoring the Scriptures when it is explicit in Scriptures. So legalism is not the pursuit of holiness. Legalism is also not having personal convictions. Okay? Let's face it. The Bible is not explicit on everything. All right? It does not tell you where you can go, where you can't go. It does not tell you what movies you should watch and what you should not watch. It does not even tell you explicitly what you're to wear and not to wear. Okay? It does not give all these details. All right? So what the Bible does do, it gives us some principles that we are to follow. And it leaves us to our own conscience and our own desire to glorify and honor God to determine how we're going to put these things into practice. Okay? It doesn't tell us explicitly that. All right? So for someone to have a personal conviction is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not legalism. I'll give you some for instances. I know some people that they have some very strong personal convictions regarding the keeping of the Lord's Day. They don't read the paper. They don't watch the television. They don't they don't buy anything. They don't go out to eat on Sunday. Okay, so some of you looking at me like, well, that's just crazy. You know, it's okay for them to have that personal conviction. There is nothing wrong with that. They're not to be shunned. They're not to be made fun of. As long as they're saying, you know what, this is how we have chosen to honor God. This is what we've chosen to do. It's something that we feel, you know, that would be the best way that we can really keep the Lord's day. And that's the way we have chosen to do that. There is nothing wrong with that. That's called having personal convictions. Okay? And people have personal convictions about all kinds of different things. I know some people that will not chew tobacco because it's a personal conviction of theirs. You know, they feel like they'll say something to the effect that I feel like this body is the Lord's temple and I should take care of it. So I watch what I eat, I exercise, so some of you say, well, that's extreme, you know. If it's their personal conviction, it's okay. Okay? That's not legalism. Where we come into legalism is when we take personal convictions, we try to apply it to everybody else. Okay? When we take things that are not in Scripture, not explicitly stated in Scripture, and we say, everybody's got to do that. All right? Because it's what we believe is what's supposed to be. All right, now, some people take this idea of personal convictions so far to the extreme that they say, in order for you to be saved, you have to keep these certain things. That was part of the problem that I think was going on in the church, these churches. They were saying, look, you're not really saved until you're circumcised. You can't really be pleasing to God until you go through all these things here. So the extreme case is works for salvation. In order for you to be saved, you have to follow this list of things, okay? If you don't follow this list of things, you're not truly saved, okay? A less extreme case, but equally wrong, equally dangerous, is the idea that our fellowship with God is based upon some sort of list. Something that is not contained in Scripture, but it is something that perhaps has been passed down by tradition, or perhaps it is something that is, you know, your particular church is just set up that this is what we think we ought to do. And in order for you to have the favor of God, you must go by this list. It's the same principle. That is legalism. An example of this might be of where personal convictions can come into the point of being, you know, being passed on to everybody else. It comes in very subtle ways. We have to be real careful about it, okay? Because we will find our own self being a legalist without ever even knowing it, okay? Example might be, you all know I enjoy a good movie. I like watching movies. I'm a big fan of old movies and But I like some of the new ones too, but I really like old movies. There are certain movies that I don't watch. I mean, I just don't think that I need to watch that. And so in our home we don't watch those movies. Okay. So suppose that I've got this personal conviction, you know, I'm not going to watch such and such a movie. But I find out that, you know, Jake here, he watched it. And so all of a sudden I think, well, you know what? I just can't believe that. I thought he was a godly man. You know, I thought he was a godly man. And here it is, he's watching that movie. And you know what? And you go down a notch in my book because you watched a movie that I have a personal conviction that I ought not watch. Okay? You see how legalism sort of slipped in there? Okay? The thing that we have to remember is that we do not relate to God, or let me say it this way, God's favor of us is not based upon what we do or what we don't do. God's favor of us, His love for us, is not based upon what we do or what we don't do. It never was. It never was. It was always and is always and will always be about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. When you have this idea of legalism, Let me just talk about some different ways it can kind of come in. One of the things I've heard of ministers that would make this statement. They would say, I know this is not in the Bible, but this is what I feel like the Lord has shown me. And they go and proceed to teach a personal conviction for doctrine. Now, what has that man just done? What that man has just done is he has put himself on par with the apostles. He's basically declared himself to be an apostle. Because if I can come in here and I can preach to you something that is not in Scripture and say, you must do this, then what I've in a sense done is I've given you new Scripture. And there's no one that has the authority to do that except an apostle, and they're all dead. The Bible has been completed, so we're not getting new doctrine, okay? We're not getting new doctrine. Everything that we need to know, everything that God wants us to know, is contained right here. And if it's not in here, we don't need to have it as doctrine. Jesus himself chastised a group of people. He was very critical of a group of people that he said taught for doctrine the traditions of men. See, that's wrong. It undermines people's confidence in the truth when we teach for doctrine the traditions of men. So, why is legalism wrong? Well, first of all, it shows a very prideful heart. It shows a prideful heart. Paul made a statement. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He said, I boast in nothing but the cross. Nothing but the cross. You think about all the things that Paul accomplished, all that Paul did. And he said, the only thing I've got to boast of is the cross. The only thing that separates me from the most wicked sinner is Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now you contrast that with the attitude that says, I do this thing and I do this thing and I never do this and I never do that and I never do this over here. I am boasting of what I do and what I don't do, right? I am, in a sense, taking glory that belongs to Jesus Christ and applying it to myself. And that's wrong, okay? That is wrong. Legalism leads to people looking to themselves instead of God. Jesus made a statement. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Okay? What legalism does is it says, here's my list of do's and don'ts. And if I've got the willpower, if I've got the wherewithal to just muster it up and make myself do all those things in the list, then I'm going to be godly. I'm going to be more loved by God. All right? But if you, on the other hand, you're not able to do that, well then, you're not as godly, you're not as loved, you're not as high up in God's little totem pole. Okay? It has me looking to myself. And then one of two things happens. Either I'm able to take and check everything off on the list. So I've got my little list of things I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. And if I'm able to check everything off on the list, then what am I? I'm self-righteous. See, I go around looking at my list. And I'll show you, look at my list. If I find out that Jake here, since he's so handy, if I find out here that Jake, I look at his list. See, and a lot of times that's what happens. Everybody wants to look at everybody else's list, okay? And I want to see what you got checked off, see? And I don't really want you to see what I've got checked off. But if I get over and I see that, boy, you don't get everything checked off on your list, well, then I begin to judge him. He begins to go down in my view. Because I think, surely he's not as godly as I am. Okay? See how it just promotes self-righteousness? Okay, now the other possibility is this. The other possibility is that, you know what? That list looks long. And I can't get it all checked off. I mean, there's some things here that I just struggle with. And I can't do it, you know? And so I begin to live in guilt and shame, and I lack joy and Christian joy, and the preacher gets up and preaches about joy, and that makes me feel all the more guilty because I don't have the joy he's telling me I ought to have. So that's just another thing to put on the list. Well, you're supposed to have joy. And so I feel even all the more weighted down and just worthless and incapable of doing anything for God because I can't get the list done because the list seems so long. I actually had a young lady one time came for prayer one night, and she asked me, "I just want you to give me the list. What is it I've got to do to be accepted by God?" Okay? Well, let me ask you this question. Let me ask that question to you. What do we have to do to be accepted by God? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted. Listen to that. We are accepted in the beloved. We're accepted. That's the end of it. We're accepted in the beloved. We relate to God based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, suppose I develop a habit. And my habit is a good habit. And there are good habits, you know. Eating right is a good habit. Exercising regular is supposedly a good habit. I don't know. But that's what they say. But suppose I develop the habit of every morning rising just a little extra early to read my Bible and spend some time in prayer. Everybody agree that's a good habit? Okay? Everybody agree that people ought to do that? People ought to read their Bible and pray? We all agree. That's something we ought to spend some time with the Word of God. We ought to spend some time in prayer. We can all agree that that's a good thing to do. I can take a good thing and I can become legalistic in it. I can reach the point where, okay, let's suppose this week I've been real good. I've been getting up each morning. I've been reading my Bible. I've been spending time in prayer. But then the next week, you know, I have some late hours at work. I don't get to bed on time. So it's hard for me to get up in the morning. And I miss a day. I miss 2 days. I miss 3 days. And then all of a sudden, I begin to feel a sense of guilt, a sense of shame. I begin to think that, you know what, I know that I'm not really close to God because I haven't had my time with the Lord, my quiet time with God. You see how something that is a good thing to do and honorable and pleasing and good went beyond what it was supposed to be. It's not that God loves me less when I read my Bible or don't read my Bible. It's not that God's love for me has ever changed or ever will change. God's love for us is completely unconditional. It is not based upon what we do or what we don't do. He accepts us because of Jesus Christ. Grace versus works. How do we relate to God? Works focuses on self, either for salvation or for sanctification, what we do, what we don't do. Grace focuses on what God does, who God is. The Apostle Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." So, legalism is the issue in the letter to the church at Galatians. Now, is there an alternative to legalism? Certainly there is. And that is living by grace. And this is my little definition of living by grace. Living by grace is living before God and man, knowing that our favor before God has never been based upon our worth, but rather upon the Lord Jesus Christ and our identity with Him through faith. Listen to that again. Living by grace is living before God and man, knowing that our favor before God has never been based upon our worth, but rather upon the Lord Jesus Christ and our identity with Him that comes through faith. Seems like a radical thought, maybe to some of you, but go with me to Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at the first verse there. And that first verse is the key verse, at least in my view. I've been reading the book of Galatians for several weeks now. And this is what I think is probably one of your key verses to the whole book. Listen to what he says. He said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Listen to what he says. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He speaks here of the Christian life as one of liberty, one of freedom. Would you describe being a Christian as a life of freedom? The world certainly does not look at it that way, in part because we have so often portrayed it as bondage. We've talked about what you must do and what you must not do. Okay? Rather than talking about the grace of our Lord, we have talked about, here's our set of rules. Good Christian people don't do this. Good Christian people don't do that. Okay? And we focused on these rules. Some of them were pretty good rules to live by. But that is not the basis of the gospel. That's why Paul speaks of legalism as another gospel that is not really a gospel at all. It's not really good news to be given a list of do's and don'ts. That's not what the good news is. The good news is that God has set us free. We are, listen, as a follower of Christ, as one who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, first of all, free from the bondage of sin. We do not have to live mired in sin. We have been given the freedom from the bondage of sin. We've also been made free from the bondage of legalism. We don't have to live by a list of do's and don'ts. We don't have to do that. Okay? We have also been set free to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what God has always wanted us to do. He wanted us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We'll go forward with this. As we go forward in this study, I think it's going to be more clear what I mean by this freedom. As you look at the book is kind of broken down into some sections. The first couple of chapters are very personal. Paul is defending himself against those who have tried to undermine his authority. He talks about how that he was once a legalist, trying to justify himself by what he does and what he does not do. But now he has come to understand and know about grace. Chapters 3 and 4 are the meat of the letter. It is all meat in one sense. But this is where he really gets into the doctrine of grace and this distinguishes it from the doctrines of the law. Chapters 5 and 6 gets real practical. It teaches us how we are supposed to live by grace. Now, we're going to go forward. We're going to study this book. It's going to take us some time to do it, but that's okay. Before we close tonight, though, I want to give you an illustration about what I mean when I talk about living by grace versus living by works. And I'm borrowing this illustration from a preacher I like to listen to on the radio by the name of Tony Evans. He gives it's an absurd illustration, so don't freak out. It's not really true. It's just a little absurd illustration. But it drives the point home. He said there was this woman that met a man and married him. This man was very, very strict. He had rules about everything. How he wanted his toast cooked, how he wanted his sandwich made, how he wanted his eggs cooked. He had rules about what she was supposed to wear, what she was not supposed to wear. He had rules of when she was supposed to go to the store, when she was supposed to wash the clothes. He had rules about everything. And at first, you know, it was really difficult life for her because, you know, she was constantly trying to please him. And it was a very frustrating life. But over time, she kind of got used to it, to tell you the truth. She just kind of fell into that, and that's the way she related to him, and that's the way she lived. She lived by these rules, okay? And it got to be really such a routine with her that when the man died, she really panicked. She was very, very upset because, you know, she didn't know how to live. She lived for so long, you know, getting his permission for everything that when he was gone, she didn't know what she was going to do. So she had him stuffed. I told you it was an absurd story. It's okay. She had him stuffed and she brought him home and she put him in the living room. That way she could always ask permission to do everything. And he was there. And she could always feel a sense of security because he was always there to remind her of all his rules. Okay. Well, it so happens that she went on a European vacation. Went over to Europe, had a great time, met a man there. This man was a gentle man. He was a kind man, a loving man. And she fell in love with him. They got married. She found herself doing things for him, not because of some rule that he had, but simply because she wanted to. She delighted in it. She enjoyed it. Well, the honeymoon was sort of over, and they decided to move back to the United States and move back into her house. Well, they go back to the house, and they open the door, and there's husband number one propped up on the couch. And this totally freaks the poor husband number two out. I mean, he doesn't understand this at all. And so he obviously demands, what is all this? And so she explains to him, she says, I love you. I do. I truly do. But I have lived for so long with him that I just feel more comfortable having him around. I feel more at ease having him around. And so I want to keep him. And of course, he says, no, you're going to have to make a choice. Either you're going to have to live, either you can live with your dead husband, or you can live with the man who loves you, and you can live in this new love. Okay? Now, Romans chapter 7. Listen to this verse. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. There is a sense that we as Christians are dead to the whole legalistic system. We are dead to the law. We are not under the law. We're not under any law except the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Okay? Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Let's turn over there right quick. Listen to what he says in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He speaks here of a new covenant. He speaks because if we have that new covenant, we can walk boldly into the throne room of God. We can relate to God in a new and living way because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are invited to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. We can go before God in the full assurance of faith. We don't have to be afraid of God. We don't. We fear God in the sense that we revere Him. We are in awe of Him. We are reverent to Him. We don't have to be afraid of Him. We don't have to be afraid of His wrath. We are His children. One of the things that Paul is going to bring out in this letter is that our spirits cry, Abba, Father. We've talked about this before. The word Abba is the word daddy or papa. I don't know about any of you, but I never grew up calling my daddy, my father, father. I didn't call him father. I didn't call him, Mr. Webb. I called him daddy, My children call me all sorts of names. Most of them are terms of endearment, But, they have little names that they call me, depending on their mood, But they're terms of endearment. They're good terms, okay? They're terms that show an intimate relationship. It's not formal. It's not in the sense of fear or being afraid. Respectful, yes, but not afraid. That is how we relate to God under the new covenant, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what Paul's going to teach us as we study this book is how to live like that. How to live relating to God, not based upon our works, but based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, based upon grace.